Well, a very good morning to you.
Good morning,
Jeff. You want to turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel, chapter 9. Second Samuel in chapter 9. And we'll begin our reading with verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Ammiel, from Lo Debar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant, that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, and thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, the master's son, shall not eat, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. What we have in these 13 verses that make up chapter 9 of 2 Samuel is truly one of the most magnificent pictures of grace to be found in the entire Old Testament. And it has thrilled the souls of God's people for centuries, and I trust that it'll speak to our hearts afresh this morning. We saw in chapter 8, last time I spoke, where David, having assumed the kingship over Israel and Judah, has now subdued his enemies, a picture of a coming day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every enemy will be put down and made his footstool. And we see David ruling, as we saw in the previous chapter. He reigned over all Israel and executed judgment and justice unto all his people. It was a righteous reign. So it was with this backdrop that David raises the question that we find in verse 1 and again in verse 3. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And then in verse 3 he adds the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake. Now, you will remember that David, in chapter 7, again, one of the pinnacle chapters of the whole Word of God, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, where David is determined to build God a house, and God says, no, as a matter of fact, I'm going to build you a house, or make you a house, and that is a dynasty. And he recounts to David what he has done for him in raising him up from a shepherd boy to a shepherd king, and establishing him in the land. And then he goes on to say that, David, not only have I done all this for you, but I'm going to see to it that the Messiah is going to be a son of David. And David was absolutely overwhelmed at this. And he sits before the Lord, and in a magnificent bunch of verses in the last half of chapter 7, he pours out his heart in gratitude for the grace and the kindness of God to him. He's just overwhelmed by it. And so that's an important thing to keep in mind. David knew something firsthand about the grace of God in his life and the kindness of God. And now he raises this question: is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? Now, what brought this about? Did David just wake up one morning and realize, you know, I'm in a particularly good mood today. I think I'll show kindness to someone. Why don't I just do a good deed today and show kindness? Is that how this happened? Is that what brought this about? Not at all. We already saw from chapter 8 how important it is to be cognizant of what happened just before the chapter and just after the chapter in order to appreciate what we see in chapter 8. Well, the same principle comes to bear here. We need to understand and go back and recognize that David had made a promise to Jonathan to show kindness unto his house. And in fact, if you go back to chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, there David, for the second time, passes up an opportunity to take Saul's life. And Saul was very conscious of that. He makes that profound statement: you are more righteous than I. He recognized that David could have taken his life, but he chose not to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And Saul acknowledges that David is to be the next king of Israel. And he goes on and he says there in chapter 24, and this is Saul speaking, "And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." So he makes David promise that that Saul's seed would not be cut off and his name would not be destroyed. But when we go back, that was the promise that David made to Saul. But what we want to consider now is the promise that David made to Jonathan, because that's what brings about this chapter. It wasn't that David just woke up one day and decided to show kindness out of the blue. That might have been a nice thing, but that's not what's going on here. We need to understand that. So when you go back to chapter 18, for example, in verse 3, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." So a covenant is referred to in chapter 18 and verse 3. The essence of that covenant is described for us, and this is important, in chapter 20, beginning at verse 14. This is Jonathan speaking to David, and here's what he says: "And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan calls David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So it's important for us to recognize that what's going on here in these verses is David being conscious of this promise that he had made to Jonathan to show kindness to his descendants forever. So David is making good on a promise made to Jonathan, a covenant that they had made between the two of them. And so he raises the question, is there anybody left of the house of Saul that I can show this kindness to for Jonathan's sake? On the basis of the promise that I made to Jonathan, the covenant that I entered into with my beloved friend, his best friend in the world, Saul's son, Jonathan. Is there anyone left? And so, one of Saul's servants, Ziba, steps forward. And David, in verse 2, verifies who this man is. And he says, Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet. There is someone left. Jonathan had a son who's lame on his feet. If you go back to chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, in verse 4, you have a record of that. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So on the heels of this battle on Mount Gilboa with the Philistines, where both Saul and Jonathan and three of Jonathan's brothers lost their lives, Mephibosheth's nurse picked him up and in their haste dropped him, apparently. And he fell on both his feet and, I don't know, he broke his feet or something. And, of course, back then, you didn't take them to surgery and operate and put pins and plates and screws and all sorts of things like they do today. He ended up crippled. So this man is identified, okay? David wants to keep his promise made to Jonathan, and he wants to show the kindness of God to someone of Jonathan's household, fulfilling that promise. Again, it had nothing to do with David just wanting to be a nice guy, or it had nothing to do with any merit in the person of Mephibosheth himself, but rather it was based upon a promise that was made. You know, for us to really appreciate this account, we need to look at it as it pictures a sinner finding grace in the eyes of David's greater son. That's what really this is a picture of. And we'll see that as we make our way through it. But you know, as I was thinking about God's kindness to us, his grace to us, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, it really should overwhelm us as it did David as he sat before the Lord in chapter 7. We should be overwhelmed by the grace of God. This whole notion of a promise, I've thought about this in recent years, and it's really a pretty amazing thing. When you consider the fact, as Peter points out, that the Word of God that we hold in our hands is chocked full of what Peter describes exceeding great and precious promises. And they're ours for the taking. God wants us to enter into them. Now, God didn't have to promise us anything. He doesn't owe us anything. But when God makes a promise, think about this. I mean, who are you? Who am I? We're nobody. We're 6 feet of clay. The God of the universe, he obligates himself. That's what a promise is. He makes a promise. He says, if you do this, I was reading along yesterday, just in my normal reading, Matthew 11. How about this one? Come unto me, All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. That's a promise of God. God didn't have to make that promise. But when God makes a promise like that, he's obligated to keep. He's obligated to you. The God of the universe obligates himself to you when he makes a promise like that. And our Bibles are slam full of promises, exceeding great and precious promises. And so we have something of a picture of that as we make our way through this chapter. So David understood something personally about the kindness and the grace of God. And he was ready to show that same kindness to someone else on account of the promise he had made to Jonathan. And so you and I, as recipients of the grace and kindness of God, should go thou and do likewise. As those who know something firsthand of the wonderful grace of God, you and I ought to be ready to show that grace and that kindness to others. It's a general principle. It's like forgiveness. God says in so many words, look, on the basis of how much you've been forgiven, you ought to be willing to forgive somebody else. And on the basis of how much grace and kindness I've shown to you, shouldn't you be willing to show grace and kindness to someone else? That's at the heart of why God saved us, that we can display something of the righteousness of God, the righteous character of God, to the lives of others, that we could be testimonies displaying what God is like. Okay? That's the concept. That's the principle. You know, as I was thinking about this, just about 2 weeks ago, I went to see a doctor and really didn't know the man. He was an older gentleman. And I was absolutely struck by the kindness of this man. I mean, it was literally overwhelming. I got home from my appointment and I was telling my wife all about, I mean, this guy, I've never been treated with such kindness. And that's the word that came to my mind. This is one of the kindest people I think I've ever met. I mean, the guy was, he was just amazing. I was so impressed with this guy, just his kindness. Anyway, so after visiting with him for 20 or 30 minutes, I went to the part of the, I was part of a group practice. I went to the part of the office where you schedule your procedure. And I sat down with a scheduling nurse. And I happened to look across the door, and it had his name on the door. And I looked in his office, and I saw a big picture of a cup of wine and a loaf of bread. And I looked around his office, and there were other indications that this man was a believer. And I said, it dawned on me. I said, you know what? That's the kind of impression we ought to leave. This man was he was far and away the kindest doctor I've ever been involved with. And sadly, I've been involved with a few, you know. But this guy, his kindness was overwhelming to me. And then I shouldn't have been surprised. I don't know anything about this man. But I look forward to, because see, the visit was over, but I looked in there, I said, you know what? That's what's going on with this guy. And that's how we should be. We should leave that kind of impression upon people. We know something of the kindness of God. We should show that same kindness to others, just as this man did. What a testimony this guy had. It was amazing. I hope we never get over the kindness and grace of God in our lives. I was thinking of another example some years back. We were doing this Christianity Explored, and it was Discipleship Explored at this point. And one of the lessons, the whole lesson was on Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10, about the grace of God. And one of the couples there was a fellow probably in his 40s, and really for the first time ever, the grace and kindness of God towards him dawned on him. And he just broke down and he wept like a baby. And he got up from the table, went into the bathroom, and he just wept his heart out for probably 15 minutes or so. And I was so struck by that. He finally came back into the room, you know, and his eyes were all bloodshot and everything. He was overwhelmed by the grace of God. And I hope we never get over that. It should overwhelm us. It should have that same impact as it did on him, as it did on David. So now David, one who knows something of the grace of God in his own life, wants to show kindness, not based on the merits of Mephibosheth, not because he just felt, I want to be a nice guy today, but because of the covenant promise he had made with Jonathan. So they point out that there is a son which is lame on his feet, a fellow named Mephibosheth, who lives in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar. Well, Lo-debar means without pasture. Lo-debar was, if you go to the south end of the Sea of Galilee, go about 10 miles south and slightly to the east, it was a very desolate, barren wasteland, hence the name Lo-debar, which means without pasture, nothing could grow. It wasn't exactly a resort area. And that's where Mephibosheth lived, in a dry and barren wasteland. Why would he live in such a place? Well, it's helpful to understand that the custom of the day was, when a king took command, when a king ascended the throne, any and all potential threats to his kingship would be eliminated. Okay? Any that might have challenged his kingship would be put to death. That's how it worked in those days. Okay? Now let's think about this for just a moment. Let's think about who Mephibosheth is. So you've got Saul, and Saul's firstborn son was Jonathan. And Jonathan had three brothers that were also killed on Mount Gilboa along with Jonathan and with Saul. So Saul's firstborn son was Jonathan. Jonathan's firstborn son was Mephibosheth. So now here's Mephibosheth. Okay? His father has died. All of his father's brothers have died. And his grandfather, who was King Saul, is dead. So he would have been, there was one other son. That was Ish-bosheth. And when Saul and Jonathan and his three of his brothers were killed on Mount Gilboa, there was still one son left, Ish-bosheth, and that's the one that Abner made king. He was king for about 2 years until finally two of the captains in his own household assassinated him. So now, with Saul dead, Jonathan dead, the three brothers died in battle, Ish-bosheth's been assassinated, you're the closest to the throne. That's not a good thing, okay? Typically, it means you're going to get killed. So why do you think he would have lived in Lo-debar? He was hiding out. David was the last person on earth he wanted to see. And one day, Mephibosheth, there's someone here to see you. Oh, who would that be? Well, they represent David. They're here to take you to David. I mean, his heart had to skip a beat. He thought, you know, I would have been happy just to live my days out here in obscurity in this barren wasteland, hoping nobody ever knew I was even here as a cripple. That's my lot in life. At least I'm alive. Okay? Can't do much, but at least I'm alive. They want to take you to see David. Well, he expected nothing but wrath from David. I mean, just put yourself in his place. That's what's going on. He's petrified. Yeah, it's time to go see David. So they pack him up, and David, you know, I don't know whether David realized how this would have struck Mephibosheth or not, but again, it's such a great picture. You know, here's Mephibosheth hiding out, fearful of the wrath of David, helpless, hopeless, can't go anywhere, can't do anything, depending on someone else. There was essentially no hope for this guy. And all of a sudden, the king wants to see him. You know, I was thinking about one of the hymns we sing sometimes, number 95, Jesus Gave Himself for Me. It starts out in the first verse, it says, Lord, Thy love has sought and found me, wandering in this desert wide. Thou hast thrown Thine arms around me, for I suffered, bled, and died. What a picture of what David is doing for Mephibosheth here. He sought him. He found him, as it were, wandering in this desert wide in the land of Lo-Debar, a place without pasture, a barren wilderness. David sought him out, and he found him, and he fetched him, and he brought him back to Jerusalem, and he forgave him. And as we see the story unfold, he sat him at his table as one of the king's sons. He elevated him. He restored the land of Saul to him, and he gave him a whole entourage of people to wait upon him. All this according to the promise and the covenant that he had made with Jonathan. So anyway, so that's sort of, as we read the story, that's where this story is going. You know, we read in Romans chapter 5, when we were yet without strength. Picture of Mephibosheth, isn't it? Without strength, crippled. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, same chapter, verse 10 of that Romans 5. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. We were enemies, we were reconciled. And as far as Mephibosheth understood, he was an enemy of the king. That's normally the way it would have worked out. And enemies of the king were eliminated. And I'm sure that's what he expected when they called him. So he brings him to David. And what happens in verse 6? When Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. I mean, he was expecting the wrath of David against him. He was expected, this is it. He's going to take my life. Because I'm the grandson of his greatest enemy, King Saul. And I'm the last one left. I'm otherwise, according to Saul's lineage, I'm heir to the throne. This is not looking good. He falls on his face and he did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. It's interesting. Someone pointed out that, you know, all throughout this chapter, it's King David, okay? It's King David, King David, King David. And the king said in verse 3, you know, and Ziba said unto the king, and the king said to him, and it's King this. And Ziba said to the king, and King David, it's King this, King David, King David. And now, David said, not king to subject, but friend to friend, David said, Mephibosheth, he knows my name. And he answered, Behold thy servant. Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not. Don't be afraid. I mean, I get chills thinking about this. He was expecting the wrath of God. And what amazing words. How can that not remind us of the words of the Lord Jesus? Fear not. Fear not. And those are the words that Mephibosheth heard. Don't be afraid. I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. Mephibosheth fell at his feet. He fell at his feet. You know, that's exactly what it takes for a sinner to find forgiveness, to find grace in the eyes of the Lord. You got to be willing to fall at the feet of David's greater son. You know, I like what we read in Luke chapter 2, the account where Simeon takes the Lord Jesus as a 6 week or so old baby and raises him up. He says, okay, it's okay, I've seen the Messiah, I'm ready to die now. And he makes this statement to Mary. He says, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. I love that verse because it talks about the fall and the rising again. And before you can ever rise again, what have you got to be willing to do? You got to be willing to fall. You'll never rise until you come to a point in your life where you're willing to say, I'm the sinner Jesus came to save, and fall down at his feet, as it were, and acknowledge that truth. I mean, you might as well, God, if there's anybody we can be honest with, it ought to be God. He knows everything about us anyway. We know we're sinners. God knows we're sinners. But pride keeps people from being willing to do that, to fall like Mephibosheth at the feet of David. We've got to be willing to fall at the feet of David's greater son and admit that we're the sinner that Jesus came to save if we're ever going to rise again. But that's what Mephibosheth did. And here's a man who's expecting the wrath of David, and instead David calls him by name. He says, fear not. Let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to show you kindness, the kindness of God, for Jonathan's sake, for your father's sake. And I'm going to restore all the land that was your grandfather's, all that was Saul's. I'm going to restore it to you. And I'm going to give you a seat at my table. You're going to be treated like one of my sons. You're going to be treated like family. And Ziba and his sons and servants, 35 people, I'm going to put them in charge. And their number one job is to take care of your affairs. Can you imagine the shock to Mephibosheth at the grace and the kindness of God? It had to just blow him away. And it ought to blow us away too. Because we need to be sure that we plug ourselves into this story. We're Mephibosheth. We're the ones crippled by sin in a helpless and hopeless condition, not able to do anything about it. And God, for the sake of another, his son, decided to show grace and kindness to us. All he wants us to do is just acknowledge his son. And he shows us the grace and the kindness of God. He bowed himself, verse 8, Mephibosheth, speaking of Mephibosheth, he bowed himself and says, what is thy servant? Sounds like David, doesn't it? Chapter 7, who am I? And what is my house that you've brought me this far? David couldn't get over the grace of God in his own life, and now we see it duplicated with Mephibosheth. I mean, you don't read of Mephibosheth when David says, let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to do all these things for you. You don't read, well, you know, it's about time you came to your senses and realized how important I am and what a great asset I could be to your entourage and give me an honored seat at your table. It's about time you figured that out. Is that what you read? Not hardly. He says, what is thy servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I am? That's exactly the phrase David used in 1 Samuel 24 before Saul. David called himself a dead dog. Why are you troubling yourself over me? I'm just a dead dog. I'm a nobody. You're the king. I'm just one of your subjects. Why are you making such a big deal about this? And Mephibosheth uses the same phrase. You know, he calls himself, he bows himself, calls himself a servant. He says, why should you look upon such a dead dog as I? And then he goes and he explains, the king called Ziba and he says, I've given to your master's son all that pertained to Saul and to his house. Therefore, thy sons and thy servants shall till the land. Thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. See, he couldn't do any of this himself. He needed help. He was a cripple. So they're going to take care of you. Okay, you got 35 people charged with doing nothing but making sure your affairs are cared for. And Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And so Ziba acknowledges this. And then he points out in the latter part of verse 11, as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. As one of the king's sons. You know, it's really interesting how that David, in his desire to show kindness, the kindness of God to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, he shows him kindness. He restores the land of Saul. He gives him a plate at his table, a seat at his table. And he also puts this entire entourage of people in charge of managing Mephibosheth's affairs. And, you know, it would seem to me that that's a lovely picture of what God does for us when we're willing to come to him and bow at his feet, do him reverence, acknowledge that we're but dead dogs in his sight with no hope. We're cripples, crippled by sin. And when we receive him as Savior, God, on behalf of his Son, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us someone to manage our affairs. And who would that be? The Holy Spirit, of course. God gives us the Holy Spirit as our comforter, one who comes alongside, one who teaches, one who directs, one who brings things to our remembrance, one who guides our path, who oversees all of our affairs. What a lovely picture we have of the Holy Spirit here with Ziba. And he restores all the land. You know, I think of that verse in Luke chapter 12 where the Lord says, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom. David says, you know, all that was Saul's, it's now yours. Every bit of it. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he, of course, gave him a seat at his table continually. Now, I would love to have been there, especially in the early days of Mephibosheth being brought into the king's banqueting hall. You know, we read in Song of Solomon, he brought me into the banqueting hall and his banner over me was love. I don't know how this worked out, but I can only imagine. And I have fun thinking about this. I don't know. It's just, you know, imagine them bringing in Mephibosheth, just crippled. I mean, they had to carry him in. I don't know if they had wheelchairs in those days. I doubt it. They probably just toted him in and sat him down. And can you imagine all these people that were used to sitting at the king's table looking at this guy? It's like, what's he doing here? How did he get in here? This crippled fella. What's going on here? And you know, no doubt it was explained to them. Oh, this is Jonathan's son. David made a covenant with Jonathan that he would show kindness to his house forever. And this is crippled Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. And David wanted to show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake. Don't you know what an amazing testimony that must have been to the naysayers, to those that were skeptics, that wondered, what is this guy doing? This isn't the kind of person that sits at the king's table. What a testimony it would have been to the skeptics about the character of David, a man of his word, a man who wanted to not only honor Jonathan, but to honor God by keeping his promise. And you know what? This is a beautiful thing. As he told his servant Ziba, he shall have a seat at my table. David was not ashamed of Mephibosheth, that crippled sitting at his table. Nor is the Lord Jesus ashamed to call us brethren. Again, I would remind you, we're the cripple in this story. We're the ones that were crippled by sin. And God has shown his grace and his kindness to us. He has forgiven us. He's made us sons. He now treats us as family, and we're seated at his table. And of course, some of you by now are wondering if I'm ever going to get to the best part of the story, the most famous part of the story. And that is when he's seated at the table, and you can't see his lame feet. His infirmities were hidden from view. And what is it we sing? My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And all of our weaknesses and all of our infirmities, when we're seated under the table, they're all out of view. God doesn't see them. He sees the beauties and the perfections of his Son. That's all he sees. So what a lovely picture we have of David showing kindness to Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake, picturing how David's greater son has shown grace and kindness to us for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sought us. He found us. He forgave us. He's given us a seat at his table. He's made us as his sons, treated us the way he would treat his son, loves us the way he loves his son. Can you imagine? That's what God has done for us. And that's why this is one of the most magnificent pictures in the whole Old Testament of the grace and kindness of God to us. I'm going to make one last point. I got a few minutes left. This is maybe a good time to consider the idea of what it says there in verse 11, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And one of the things that we read about in our Bibles is the Lord's table, the Lord's table. And many times, or oftentimes, the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper are terms that are used interchangeably. But I want to correct that. This is, I think, a good opportunity to do this because Mephibosheth sat at the king's table. So what's the difference between the Lord's Supper? Well, we know what the Lord's Supper is. Okay, we observed it this morning. It's a remembrance feast. Is that the same as the Lord's table? Oftentimes, it's referred to as the Lord's table. But technically, and I think we need to be accurate, the Lord's table is a much broader term that encompasses the sum total of all the provisions and blessings of God in the life of a believer. That's the Lord's table. It's a spiritual thing, okay? So Mephibosheth sat at David's table. We, as it were, as adopted sons into the family of God, we enjoy all the provisions of the Lord's table. Now, I would say, I think it would be true to say that the Lord's Supper would fall under that umbrella of the Lord's table. But the Lord's table is a much broader thought. And again, it speaks of the sum total of all God's provisions and blessings for his people. and so we enjoy the Lord's table on a regular basis, all of his provisions for us. It's a spiritual table, as it were. This is a physical table on which emblems are placed, which have spiritual significance. But this is a different sort of a thing. It's a specific feast of remembrance where we come together on the first day of the week to remember, and as the Lord appointed us to remember him and his death for us. So anyway, I thought I would just make a quick mention of that. So anyway, what a great picture, the picture of Mephibosheth. How exciting it is for us to think about that and to recognize what a little more, perhaps, of what God has done for us. We were just a bunch of dead dogs. We were, as it were, like Mephibosheth, living fearful of the wrath of the king. He was the last person Mephibosheth wanted to see. And yet he was the only one that could fix his problem. And that's exactly what he did for the sake of another. And that's what God has done. He's offered a fix to our problem of sin. We're crippled. We're without strength. We're without hope. Without God, without Christ, and without hope. But he's provided a way. So if you're within the sound of my voice today and you're struggling under the burden of sin, the guilt, the shame of sin, God offers a remedy. You need to follow Mephibosheth's example. You need to fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Do reverence to him. Acknowledge him for who he is. And be willing to admit that you're the sinner that Jesus came to save. And you, like Mephibosheth, will find yourself, wonder of wonders, a child of the king, seated at his table, enjoying his bounty. May God help you to make that move today. Father, we thank you for this account. We understand it's recorded for our instruction and our learning. And Father, we just pray that this account of Mephibosheth would help us to appreciate afresh the grace and kindness of thyself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for every exceeding great and precious promise that you've given us in your word, most of all, the promise of forgiveness based on our faith in the person of Christ. If there's one here today that's never made that decision, we pray this would be the day they passed from death to life, that they are translated out of the kingdom and power of darkness into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his worthy name. Amen.